Now, we can hear. Pencil and a piece of paper, please. I'm not going to give you a test. Don't get shook up. I know that it's unscriptural and sinful to give tests in a Bible class. We just haven't learned that at Bear Valley yet. Because we still give out some pretty comprehensive tests. When I taught the book of Revelation, which I'll be teaching in Honduras, Lord willing, at the end of next month, I think if I remember right, there were 15 pages of questions on the book of Revelation. 50 of the questions were spot the chapters. In other words, I would say, where is the great red dragon mentioned? Well, the answer wasn't, it's in there somewhere. No, you had to say chapter 12. It's not mentioned in any other chapter. And then maybe a question would be, well, where's the thousand-year reign? Well, it's in there somewhere. That's a wrong answer. You have to have chapter 20 down to have it correct. And I would go through, say, 50 of those questions because I wanted the guys, whenever they finished that class, to spot the chapters in. If someone asks a question, well, where is this mentioned? Where is that mentioned? Well, if you'll turn over with me to chapter so-and-so, I'll show you where, whoa, he knows the chapter it's in? And in many times, the students would write down not only the chapter, but they would write the verse out beside of it. Because we had covered that so extensively in that 8-week course that they knew it. And that's how I wanted them to know that book. And I'll do the same thing when I get to Honduras. Yeah, they speak Spanish down there, and I do not speak Spanish. The only Spanish word I know is Taco Bell. And they don't know that word down there, I don't think. But I'm going to give them out a similar test in Spanish so that they will know the book. But I will only be teaching it for 5 days. Are they going to have to cram those 5 days to learn as much as I know? And I've been teaching the book for 35, 40 years. Yeah, they need to know that book all the way through. And so whenever someone comes to you and they say, well, one of your memory verses, Bill, in this class is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Because in chapter 12 and verse 11, well, all of chapter 12 is where we talked about where the big red dragon is. And it's where the pregnant woman is, or illustration of God's people. And we find out that Satan is going to make war against God's angels, and Michael is the general. And whenever they make war against Michael and his angels, Michael and his angels whip them, hands down, and cast them out of heaven, and cast them down to the earth. In verse 12 it says, and woe to the earth, and to them that dwell therein. For Satan has been cast down to the earth, knowing that he has but a short time. Well, he only has a short time on the earth to persuade Christians to give up their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. He does all kinds of things of letting water out of his mouth. In other words, destructing force to try to kill and to sweep away the God's church. And he can't do it. And so in chapter 12 and verse 17, he says, and so he turned his attention toward those that held to the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he'll single you out. He can't get us all together because all together, we're way too strong for him. He can't whip us. Remember as a young lad, when I was about 12 or 13 years old, my dad bought me a single-gauge, 20-gauge shotgun. Single-shot, 20-gauge shotgun. And he owned a lot of farm ground in Arkansas, and in the fall of the year, they would flood up some of the woods, about 1,000 acres of the woods, and the mallard ducks would come in there by the millions. And they would sell memberships, my dad and my uncle would, for people to hunt ducks. And so I grew up with my dad hunting ducks. And it's amazing the first time you go out and you say, man, they're everywhere. If I just shoot up in the air, I'll get a truckload. And so I'd find myself just, boom, none of them fell. How are those dead ducks flying off? I didn't understand it. And my dad said, son, when you get ready to shoot, you pick out one duck, and that's the only duck you can see. And you raise up and you follow that one duck and you pull the trigger. And that dead duck fell. I thought, wow. If I do not try to shoot all of them at once, but just get one at a time, I got my limit very soon. In fact, there was four that was a limit and four shots. I had four ducks. Satan's got the same tactics. If he tries to shoot and bring down all of us at one time, he can't do it. But what he'll do, he'll get us away from the rest of the group. And he will tempt us to the point that he'll snatch us and have us drug away from the rest of the flock before we even know it. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 12, the book of Revelation, and they overcame for three reasons. Three reasons the book gives us for us overcoming, for the first century church overcoming. He says they overcame, if you notice there, because of the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. That sums up the Christian. Not only in the first century, that sums up the Christian for today. We overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. If you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 5, verse 1 and 5, John writes, and Jesus Christ, which this message is coming from, who is the faithful witness, who is the first risen, firstborn from the dead, who is the ruler of all the kings of the world, who loved us and loosed us from our sins by His blood. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, there is no forgiveness. Blood is important. In fact, people will claim, teachers will teach, and preachers will preach, that if you hold up this book and squeeze it, blood will run out. And I think that's figuratively true. If you look at the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, it is the bloodiest book that you can read. I forget now, I counted it one time, how many times the word blood is mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Because you see, Leviticus is the statement of the law. Deuteronomy is the restatement of the law. In fact, if you want somebody to know something, you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. That's exactly what God did. And so He wanted us to know from the Old Testament that without blood, there's no forgiveness. And so the Jews, obviously, for 1,500 years under the Mosaic law, knew how important blood was. The priests, the Levitical priests, were basically butchers. You took your sacrifice to them. They slit the throat of whatever it was, caught the blood, sprinkle it all over the altar, let it run around, and whew, what did the high priest do one time a year? He had to take the blood into the temple. And they said that in the Old Testament that the people were so in fear of God, that they would tie a rope around the high priest's waist. Because if something happened inside the Holy of Holies that God was not pleased with, when he zapped the high priest, how would you get him out of there? Nobody's going to go in there and get him. So we could winch him out. Oh, man. But that was the fear that the people had of Jehovah God. Should we fear Jehovah? Oh, yeah, you bet. I still do. Do I love him? Oh, yeah, you bet. And so the fear and the love of God is what makes our faith in him today. So blood is important because of the word of their testimony. What does that say? If you're not telling it, you're not saved. That's what it said. Because of the word of their testimony. Their testimony was based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And if they didn't believe and trust and preach and teach and live like they were saved people and telling other people about it, it's kind of like the old boy said, cancel Christmas. It's over with. You don't have the saving grace of the blood of Christ if you're not telling it because of the word of their testimony. Now, can you imagine if we were able to quantum leap? I used to watch that program. I enjoyed Quantum Leap. If you were able to quantum leap all the way back to the first century and just kind of be a fly on the wall, just kind of watch the faith of the first century Christians that had to meet sometimes in catacombs, in secret, in knowing that their family members sometimes were captured and tortured and even killed because of their faith, and knowing you may be next. Would we live a little differently than we would today? There was a preacher some years ago I heard that it was a powerful sermon. His lesson was from caves to cathedrals. And he said that while we lived in caves, when we met in caves in secret, the gospel of Jesus Christ spread all over the world. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And that was about early 60s. Most people say around 62. Well, if the church was started in the early 30s, in 30 years, the gospel, with persecution and everything on its back, the gospel was preached to everybody in the world. We haven't done it again since. We've got television, telephone, telegraph, telewoman. We got everything in the world in order to get the message out, and we still haven't done it. By the word of our testimony. Are we teaching somebody about Jesus? Number three, he says, and because they love not their life, even unto death. Oh, you remember chapter 2 and verse 10? When he is writing to the church at Smyrna. Remember the seven churches? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Smyrna. All of these different cities. And if you study the background of every one of these cities, you wouldn't want to live in any of them. Oh, you'd choose Des Moines over all those cities. But Smyrna was a church. Nothing bad was said about Smyrna or Philadelphia. All the other five was saying, however, I've got this against you. Ephesus had left their first love. Pergamum was in Satan's place. Thyatira had been given up to Jezebel. Sardis was living, but they were dead. Laodicea, you ever heard of them? Oh, they were lukewarm. But Smyrna and Philadelphia God had nothing bad to say about them. Because He says to Smyrna, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the struggles that you're going through. I know you're poor, but you're wealthy. And I know that if you'll remain faithful under the test for 10 days, that you will be victorious even in the sight of death. Death is staring you in the face, but you're still going to be faithful. The first century Christians, and I wonder if we're taken over by some enemy force, which hey, can be done. It's been done in many countries before that were free. If we're taken over by some enemy force and the soldiers come in with machine guns and they hold us at bay against these walls and they say, anyone that claims to be a Christian, step forward and we will kill them. Examine this. Let me cross my fingers and put them behind my back, because you know that means kings. When you were a kid, you know, you go ahead and lie then and you weren't held responsible. That's what we thought. Would we step forward and be killed? First century Christians did. And they knew they were overcoming because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they loved their life and were willing to give it up for their faith in Jesus Christ. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of our brethren died because of their statement of faith in Jesus, who is our Christ. Then what do we tell people? Are we continually verbal about our faith in Jesus Christ? Do we have a plan? You know, most time we say, well, that's Kobe's job. You know, we got him. He's our hired gun. And so if we want someone to be taught, we just sit and sick them, Kobe. You know, you go teach them. Yeah, he has that responsibility. Not because he's working here, because you employ him and you furnish him salary. No, that's not the reason he does it. He does because that's his responsibility. Just like it is every one of us that's sitting here. It's just as much my responsibility to reach the lost as it is yours, and yours as it is mine. So do we have a plan? In fact, one of the things I was just glancing at here a few moments ago in my Bible, and if I can find it again, which I probably can't, but I did a few minutes ago. Do we have a plan? You can see that this has been in my Bible for many, many years. This is a gospel presentation that I have used hundreds of times. As you can see, it's a very short one. I put it on a copy machine and shrank it so it would fit in my Bible. In fact, I had it taped in the front pages of mine, as you can see, and it came loose several years ago, so I just put it in here. So if I'm sitting down with someone and they're asking me questions about the Bible, what plan do I use? What scriptures do I go to in order to lead them to Christ? Are there some verses? Do I have them up here? Remember, someone taught me, and so therefore I should know enough to teach someone else, right? Huh? Hello? You with me, aren't you? Yes! We all should have enough scriptures up here in our head in order to convey them to someone else, to lead them to the obedience of the gospel message. So I want to show you and give you some scriptures, possibly, that you can write down in your Bible or write down on the piece of paper so that you'll have them up here. Because many times we won't have the Bible in our hand in order to turn to the passage. Maybe we're writing on the back of a napkin in a restaurant or wherever we are. We're writing them down just so this person can take that napkin with them home and study for themselves the Scripture so that the Holy Spirit can guide them. So I will start out. Now, there are several ways to do this. This is not the only way. It is just a way of leading a person to Christ. And I always start with Matthew, of course, as you would too. In Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 through 20. And of course, we know that that's the Great Commission. I go with the same passages in Mark as well as the same passages in Luke 24. We should have left it where it was, uneven. Well, just, I tell you what, let me just... Well, I was going to let the whole thing down. Push it up. Oh, put it down there and back down. That's good. That's still high enough. Everybody can see that, can't you? I go to the same passages in Mark, Mark 16, 15, 16, Luke 24, 44 through 47. We call them Great Commissions. Go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talk much about preaching. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus tells his apostles to go into the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. And of course, women at the time, well, I'm not a preacher. That's not what that word, that's not what that word is saying. The word there in the original language is the word kerux. Kerux, K-E-R-U-X, kerux. Go kerux the gospel to people. And because of that early meaning and because of that word in the original language, they would say, ah. Because let me give you the history of that word. We may be here all afternoon. I've got something. In the Greek mindset, under Alexander the Great, who Hellenized the world, as we call it at that time, he put all the Greek customs in order. He gave the Greek language. That's why we have the Greek language. That's why the Bible was written in Greek, because Greek is so expressive. Alexander the Great was responsible for that. And he didn't even know it. He didn't even know he was fulfilling God's purpose. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, they would have, in the Greek culture, they would have Greek games. They built the stadiums. They built the amphitheaters in the side of a mountain, inside of a hill. You've seen those. Pam and I have been over there. We've stood in these places and talked to one another, from me way down here and her way up on the top seat. And it's amazing at the acoustics in these places. But they say that when they'd have these plays or performances or games or, in some cases, persecution, then they would have a Greek diplomat that would be seated halfway up in his particular throne seat. To his right was his orator, his spokesperson. And this spokesperson was trained in how to speak. He had one of these booming voices, baritone voices that everyone could hear. Thousands of people sitting in these stands. Man, they could hear this guy speak. And so during the games, they would address the Greek diplomat. Sir, do you have anything from your majesty, from the throne? He would look at his spokesperson and he would say, tell them so and so and so and so. The orator would stand up and, man, he would bellow. But he'd better make sure everything he said was accurate. If he changed the meaning of anything that the authority told him to say, it was off with his head. And he would get another orator. They wanted everything to be said and to be taught exactly like the emperor wanted it. You know what they called this man? You know what his title was? He was the kerux. He was the diplomat's kerux. He had to speak what was right, what was exactly coming from the throne. And so when Jesus, talking to his apostles who knew the Greek language, obviously, whenever he told them to go into all the world and to kerux the gospel that I've given you, and if you don't teach it correctly, no, not necessarily off with our head, but we'd have been better off. Make sure you teach that gospel correctly. Because if you don't, you're in judgment of hellfire. Oh, even the little words in the text so many times give us an entire explanation of what the writer or the spokesman was saying. Jesus wants to make sure that we teach and preach the gospel. Well, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul was so amazed at the Galatian brethren, but so they were so quickly removing themselves from the gospel and to a different gospel, which is not really another gospel, Paul says. He says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any gospel to you other than the gospel which you have heard, let them be accursed. Don't you listen to anyone else but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at that passage, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we find Paul writing the message to the Thessalonian church, and he says, you that are afflicted, you that are going through some struggles and problems right now, take it easy. Rest with us. Because at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in His mighty power and His flaming angels, and He's coming back to render judgment to those. We got two kinds of people here, right? Verse 8. Two kinds of people. Those people, number one, he says, that do not know God. Atheist. Will they be judged? Well, yeah. We don't want them to be lost, but that's their choice. And there's a coordinating conjunction. And to them that have obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer eternal punishment from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Two kinds of people will be lost. That's the only kind of people that will be lost ever. The people that do not believe God and the people that believe Him but will not do what He says. Will not obey the gospel. Then how are we going to obey the gospel if we know that salvation? Well, I'm glad you asked that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, we have Paul saying, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel. Oh, that's what we were talking about, wasn't it? The gospel saves us, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And so he says, now I make known to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, whereby you now stand. If you hold fast to the teachings that I gave to you, except you believe them in vain. So what is the gospel, Paul? He says in verse 3 that it is the death of Jesus according to the Scripture, and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus according to the Scripture. And so the gospel of Jesus is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And you ask people, do you believe that this actually happened? This was a historical fact? Well, yeah, of course, I believe that. Okay, then we've covered that point. You have the faith and the understanding to know. But however we say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you've got to obey it. How are you going to obey the death and the burial and the resurrection of someone that died 2,100 years ago? In fact, Pam and I were studying with a couple back years ago in Council Bluffs. We got to this point and I asked that question. I said, how does a person obey this death, burial, and resurrection of somebody that died 2,100 years ago? And she said, that's what I'd like to know. I said, I'm glad you asked. She said, you tricked me, didn't you? And I said, no, I didn't trick you. I just wanted you to see that there is a way that we have of obeying this teaching. So if we turn to Romans chapter 6, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, if we start in verse 1, we find Paul saying, shall we continue in sin just so God can forgive us? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? We can't continue in that at all. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His, hello, death. Verse 4, we were buried, how? By baptism. It's not a sprinkling, brethren. It's not a pouring. It's a burial. Jesus didn't have dirt sprinkled on Him whenever they took Him out to bury Him. They buried Him in the ground. They submerged Him. And that's the only type of baptism that's scriptural. And He was, verse 4, He was raised, according to Scripture, He was raised just like we will be raised to walk in a newness of life. Jesus rose and never lived that life again. Why? Well, He wasn't here on earth. We raise from the dead and we never walk that life again, do we? No. That life is dead to us. It is in the past and we will no longer walk therein. He goes on to say, for if we have been planted, immersed, in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. If we have not been planted, immersed, if we have not been buried in baptism, like the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, then we won't be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. The Bible is so simple and so plain for us to see. Let me close with something else that I think you'll find interesting. Something is a nugget, some passage of Scripture that we understand a little deeper as we look at the text. Because we say, well, why is this baptism thing so necessary? I mean, you Church of Christ people, that's all you talk about. Baptism, baptism, baptism. In fact, I was studying with one lady back years ago, and she says, water's not no good without soap. That was her statement. Water is no good without soap. In other words, the only thing water's good for is washing the filth from the flesh, right? And I said, Tassie, that was her name. I said, have you ever read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21? What does it say? I said, whereunto now even baptism does also now save you. It is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not washing of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience. Do we actually believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day? Yeah! Okay. He says, then I want you to express that. I want you to show me that. Okay. Where are the nails and where's the cross? Nail me up there on it, right? Well, let's see. I want to show you something in... well, we'll look at Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, you know those passages whenever he says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples, right? Make followers of me. Make people, make imitators of me. I want you to baptize them. And here's the phrase. I want you to look at this. Into the name of. I want you to baptize them into the name of. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? And then I want to show you another passage that has a similar statement, which is Acts, and I wrote Acts AX, okay? Chapter 2 and verse 38. We read Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and when Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, what? Into the name of. Same wordage. Same English phrase. And many people will look at that and say, well, it means the same thing. No, it doesn't either. Oh, I know it's the same English word. But you see, it's not the same Greek phrase. Because in this phrase, in the book of Matthew, we have the phrase, eis to onoma. Eis to onoma. And in the Greek language in the first century, if we were selling something or giving something to someone, we would probably see this phrase in the contract. Eis to onoma. Or some people would just read it quickly and say estonoma, which meant into the possession of someone else. Jesus says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of everybody, baptizing them into the possession of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, you want to be in the possession of God? There's only one way. There's no text that says you can believe into the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you can believe in Him, but you can't believe into Him. Ace, into that possession. Now, over here in Acts chapter 2, we have a totally different word. In fact, as we look at the word in Acts 2, it's not ace to onoma. It's ace to omnite. Esto omnite, not esto onoma. Totally different phrase. Okay, what does that phrase mean? Well, in the original language, that phrase meant by the authority of somebody. Because someone said so. Well, who said so? Jesus did. Jesus gave the command. In fact, they're asking Peter, what must we do? And he says, Jesus is telling you. The authority is telling you. What did Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 say? All authority has been given to me. And so when Peter answered that question in the first century to those brethren, he says, because Jesus said so. If Jesus said, Bill, stand on your head and stack greasy BBs in order to be saved, I would probably say, that don't make sense. I'm not going to do that. I'd be lost. If Jesus said so, and I know that's a far-stretched imagination of an example, but if Jesus told us to do whatever, well, He expects us to do it. Not asking questions, but do it. And so here we have a classic example of someone doing something. Two other quick words, not close. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul is telling the Philippian church to be united together. I want you to love one another. I want you to have the same mind, the same judgment. I want you to care more for other people than you care for yourself. Ooh, wee, that's hard to do. Verse 5, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Always putting other people first. That's what Jesus did. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who existed in the very form of God. Form. There's another word. Form is morphe. M-O-R-P-H-E, morphe, who existed in the very form of deity. And the word morphe, which is the word form translated in English, is the exact likeness. The exact likeness of deity. Why? Because He's deity. And so, in Romans, then, let me give you the last passage. In Romans chapter 6, we talked about it a few moments ago. But if we go down a little further to verse 17 and verse 18, Paul says, thanks be to God, whereas you used to be servants of sin. You became obedient to that, there that word is again, form of doctrine, or form of teaching. Being then, when you became obedient to that form, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Huh. Then if the word form, morphe, is we have to obey an exact likeness of what Jesus did, and in obeying the gospel, we have to be crucified. But thanks be to God that Paul wrote that in there. The word morphe is not in that passage. When he says you have become obedient to that form of teaching, that's the word tupos. T-U-P-O-S. Tupos. Not morphe. Because if it had been morphe, we would be in trouble. But it's tupos. What is tupos? What's the definition of that word? A likeness, a representation of something. Oh. And so how do you become, what teaching do you obey that is a form of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus? Number one, baptism. That's what Paul had just got through saying all the way through chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Can we teach this? I saw a bunch of you writing. I hope you write that. I hope you plant that up here in your head. Because when you start teaching people and sharing a message with them of hope, wow, I can see that. I can see why you people are always going on about baptism. Well, of course. Baptism washes away sin. You can't get sinless until you have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. When we start teaching that to lost people, get ready for the crowds, because they will come and they will listen and they will obey. This is not a regular church service because it's not 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's not 10 o'clock in the morning. So is it permissible for me to ask for questions? Jim? Mike? Marion? Can I ask for questions? Any questions? You want me to clarify something or you want me to shut up? Don't answer that one. But do you want me... Is it clear? Did I make it confusing? Did I throw too much jargon in to... Isn't it simple? Isn't it so a beautiful message that even the smallest to the oldest of us can get that in our head and we can tell people that story anywhere in the world? It's a beautiful message. Let's take it to the lost. We do have an invitational song. Jim? Or Mike? I keep calling you Jim. Mike? Then if anyone wants to respond to this message in any way, maybe you just want to respond to saying, man, I got some memory work to do. I want to put that in my mind so that I'm clear on it and I can share it with other people. Whatever your need is, if you need to obey it or need to have prayers just to help you with being able to do it and having the courage to do it, respond as Mike leads us as we stand.